Friends, how are you today? Are you awake? The 9 a.m. was not awake. Well, I'm glad you're here, even if you're sleepy. Let me tell you, next week, after this service, we'll have our annual business meeting. This may be obvious, but while we are a church, we're also a business. We're a nonprofit organization. And I'd like an opportunity to show you how we've spent the money you've invested in this ministry over the last year and show you a little bit about what we're thinking as we move into the coming years. So join us next Sunday after the service in the cafe. We'd love to have you there. Today, it's a special treat. Most of you knew this was coming. Our friend Margaret Feinberg is back here at Capitol again. I feel a little strange introducing Margaret because she's really like family to us. I know Susan and I feel that personally, but I think we all do because she and her husband Leif have joined us so many times over the last few years. And if you're unfamiliar with Margaret's ministry, she's, I guess I should say, first and foremost, a writer. How many books have you written? I've never asked you that.
Many.
How many?
Many.
Answer. 40-something. I know people who haven't read that many books. In fact, at the close of the service, I really encourage you to go to the back. I asked Margaret to bring some of her books with her, and she always is quick to bring different books each time because you guys usually buy out her books. So she's brought some great Bible studies that I believe are not even on the market yet that she's just obtained because she's the author and she can. And so, in particular, I recommend picking up Scouting the Divine, her newest book. If you haven't read it, she'll be speaking from a portion of that today. What I would like for you to do is to take a few moments and invite the Lord to speak to you through Margaret. Could you do that? Bow your heads with me. Father, we invite you to speak to all of us. Use our friend Margaret to hear from you. Help us to listen to your voice today in the name of our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. It is a privilege to be back here at Capitol. And like Troy said, we also feel like you guys are family. Over the course of this past weekend, I got to hang out with a bunch of the women from Capitol Church, and we went on this wild and woolly adventure called Scouting the Divine. And we spent time talking about an adventure that I had been on, where we dove into various agrarian themes within Scripture. So for instance, we spent time looking at sheep and shepherds. Then we went and spent time looking at bees and honeycomb. You may be wondering about what is the buzz about all the bees in Scripture, but you will have to ask the women to find out. And then we spent time with a farmer in Nebraska to learn some basic lessons about farming and the parallels that are in our own spiritual lives. But over the course of the weekend, I had a lot of women tugging on my sleeve and saying, "When are we going to talk about the wine?" And I said, "You know what? You have to come to the weekend services in order to learn a little bit about viticulture." And I know that's a huge word, but viticulture is simply basically the art and science of studying wine and creating wine. And so this morning, what I wanted to do was explore some of the vineyard imagery throughout the Scripture. Now, if you actually go to the Bible and you start looking up vines and vineyards and vintners and grapes and wine, you will discover that there are nearly 300 references throughout the Old Testament and the New. In the book of Genesis, the very first time we're introduced to a vineyard, it's actually in the story of Noah. And Noah, what we read is shortly after he got off of the ark, he fell off of the wagon. He planted a vineyard and he drank too much. Throughout the Old Testament, we see some of God's most famous leaders either caring for vineyards or managing those who did. That includes David and Solomon and Uzziah, among many others. This continues throughout the Old Testament, where many of the prophets, some of the big boys, including Ezekiel and Isaiah, draw on vine and vineyard imagery in order to communicate God's heart to his people. Now, some of you may be saying, well, why would God use vines and vineyards when throughout the Bible it is so black and white that drunkenness is clearly forbidden. Well, what's interesting is that modern archaeologists who have been going and excavating in Israel have been discovering that in the ancient plots of land, there were actually rows of vines that had been planted. And so when God used the vines and the vineyards in order to communicate his heart to his people, it would be the equivalent of having God communicate to us about the very vegetation that grows in our front or backyard, revealing how personal our God is and how willing he is to get his hands dirty right in our front and backyards in order to reveal himself to us. The vines and the vineyard imagery is not found only in the Old Testament, but it is also found in the New. It's interesting to note how many times when Jesus was teaching his various parables and stories that he would tell the story and put the backdrop of it in a vineyard. He is the one who made the promise that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until he returns. And he is also the one who describes himself as the true vine. And so with so many images of vines sprouting up all over the Bible, I decided to go and spend time with a vineyard manager by the name of Christoph out in Napa Valley, California. Now, Christoph didn't actually own a vineyard. He was what they call a manager. He worked with four different boutique or very small vineyards, and he took care of growing the vines. And he managed all of the employees, and he looked out over the land, and he actually went and had a lot of hands-on contact with the vines. And in my time with him, I learned some things about viticulture, basic grape growing, that have shifted the way that I read the Bible. And so this morning, I wanted to share just a handful of things about growing great grapes that I think may alter the way that you read the Scripture. And the first thing that I discovered about growing great grapes is that it requires a huge investment. Now, that for me was a little bit of a surprise. I mean, I kind of could have guessed that in Napa Valley. After all, real estate there is super expensive. Even going on vacation there is super expensive. And yet, as I read the Bible, it seems sometimes like the vines just sprout up really quickly. I think one of the best examples of this is found in Genesis chapter 9. For those of you who have your Bibles, let's go there. And for those of you who have your iPhones, go ahead and go there as well, because there is an app for that. And in Genesis chapter 9, we're reading the story of Noah. He was the guy who was told to build a boat, and he went on out on a voyage that turned out to be much more than a 3-hour tour. And after being pinned up in that boat for way too long with animals that probably smelled, he finally came back to ground, to dry land. And interestingly, Noah's name means rest or comfort. And Noah found that after he got off of that ark with all of those animals and his family, he was looking for some comfort. And so in verse 20, it says, "Then Noah began farming and he planted a vineyard and he drank of the wine." And I find that kind of intriguing because when I read that passage in such a concise context, I kind of read it quickly and then I assume that it happened quickly. So when I read that passage, I think Noah woke up, he started planting, he planted a vineyard, and probably in a few weeks or months, he plucked the grapes and then he made wine. And yet after spending time with Christoph in Napa Valley, I realized that it takes a whole lot more than that. Planting a vineyard is a huge investment. You see, if you want to grow a vineyard, especially in Napa Valley, and you want to grow really great grapes, then you don't use seeds. You actually use shoots of other vines. And you go through the very first year, and you start to prepare the soil. And then you go through and you plant those little shoots. And over the course of the year, they start to spring up. And at the end of that year, you go through and you cut them back. And the second year, they grow up just a little bit taller. And you go through, and meanwhile, you're trellising them and guiding them in their way, but you cut them back. And the third year, the vines grow up a little bit taller, and they start to produce some grapes. But in Napa Valley, you don't take those grapes. If you're committed to growing great grapes, you actually cut them back again. And it's not until year 4 that those vines will grow up tall enough. They will bud with their very first harvest, and the vintner will get to go out and bring in that first harvest. Well, then he's got a lot of work to do if he's making wine, because he has to process those grapes and then bottle it and then wait for it to age. And so if you are a vintner in Napa Valley, it's not until year 7 that you get to taste the very first fruit of your labors. And it's not until year 16, 18, or 20 that you will reach a financial break-even point. And so growing a vineyard requires a huge investment. So when we read that story in Genesis 9, odds are he didn't just throw some grape seeds in the ground, watch it sprout out. Noah had to cultivate that land and wait a great deal of time. But when you start to understand that a vineyard planting takes a big investment, it takes a lot of time, it affects the way that you read other passages of Scripture that mention vineyards or vines. I think one of the best examples of this is found in Numbers chapter 13. Those of you with Bibles, let's go there. For the women who were at the retreat this weekend, we talked about this passage. Because the background to this is that the Israelites were set free from the cruel rule of Pharaoh. And they got out of Egypt and they wandered in the desert, and they were all waiting to get to this place called the Promised Land, whose defining characteristic was a land overflowing with milk and honey. And if you want to know why that became the defining characteristic of the land, you're going to have to ask one of the women. But as they reach the border of the land, they're curious what's going to be in this promised land. And Moses, he sends out some spies, and the spies go in to the land and they check everything out. They're like the forerunners of the real estate agent, right? They're spying everything out. They're checking out what's there. And when they come back, they do not have a single drop of honey or milk between them. No, when they come back, we read in verse 23, "Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men, and some of the pomegranates and the figs." So here are these men who are coming back. They are the spies, and they're going to show everybody what is in the land. And you can imagine these two guys walking with a huge pole in between them, and this huge clump of grapes growing down. And when Leif and I traveled to Fresno, California, we saw that even today, grapes grow like that. They grow in these huge clusters that drip almost down to the ground. And when you pluck them off fresh, they taste like candy and they're hard to stop eating. And so they come with these huge grapes and they come with these fabulous figs and the dates. And in my modern American eyes, I read that passage and I think, wow, the Israelites who are seeing the spies come back must be like so excited. I mean, this place is better than Whole Foods. It is amazing. They have fruits and vegetables and produce. It's going to be amazing. Don't they want to go? Until I remember that planting a vineyard requires a huge investment. And my hunch is that when the Israelites saw that cluster of grapes, that they were not filled with excitement, but probably fear. Because they knew that grapes that grow like that big, that doesn't grow on a wild vine. That only grows in a land where people have been cultivating and nurturing and pouring their time and energy into the land. And so when they saw those grapes, they probably thought, uh-oh, there are going to be people in that land who are not going to want to give it up. So before the news was ever delivered that there were giants indeed in the land, they knew that it was going to be an uphill battle to lay hold of the land that God had for them. And so growing great grapes takes a huge investment. But I think the second thing that is important to recognize about growing great grapes is that growing amazing grapes takes a long-term perspective. You have to remember, as we talked about in planting a vineyard, that if you're going to plant a vineyard, you're going to go through waiting 3 or 4 years just to bring in your first harvest. You're going to wait until you can enjoy the fruit of the land. But once you have made that investment, that vineyard will continue to produce grapes for 40, 50, 60 plus years. And so if you're willing to invest and go ahead and plant that vineyard, you are going to receive harvest for decades to come. I have a hunch that's one of the reasons why the Proverbs 31 woman planted a vineyard. For some, it may seem a little bit odd, but in Proverbs 31, we read about this incredible lady. And when you read the book of Proverbs, you're reading a book that displays so much of the wisdom of God. I love Proverbs because there's 31 chapters, and if you literally read one chapter a day, you'll clear the whole thing in a month. And there are just some real gems of wisdom about how we handle our life, how we handle our schedules, how we handle our family members, our friends, deal with social graces, even our finances. And as this book progresses, we reach the final chapter where the wisdom is displayed in a single woman, the worthy woman, or the Proverbs 31 woman, and I love that because you have to remember that when this book was written, women were not on the forefront of society. They were pushed toward the back. And yet, rather than write about the worthy man, they write about the worthy woman, reminding us that the wisdom of God is available to all of us. No matter what our gender, no matter we are young or old, God wants to make us wise in his ways. And if you start to read in Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10, and you read it in the original Hebrew, you'll discover that it's a poem, and it's actually written in an alphabetical kind of way. So it's read where each line begins with A, B, C, or in the Hebrew, Aleph, Bet, Gimel. And why did they do this? Because as a poem, it made it easier for people to memorize. And even to this day, there are Jewish men who will recite this passage to their wives on the Sabbath. Well, when you start reading this passage in Proverbs 31, what you'll discover is that this woman is amazing. Like, not only is she really good looking, a total hottie, but she's also a savvy businesswoman. She's got an entrepreneurial spirit about her. She cares for the poor. She fights for social justice issues. She is amazing. But what's interesting is that in verse 16, it says that she considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength, and she makes her arms strong. Now, that's kind of intriguing, because if you read the earlier chapters in Proverbs, they clearly forbid and warn against drunkenness and the foolish behavior that results because of it. And yet, here is the woman who is epitomizing wisdom going ahead and planting a vineyard. Why? Why include that detail? I have a hunch because what they were saying about this wise woman is that she had a long-term perspective. When she saved up and bought that land, she could have planted anything. She could have planted figs or dates. She could have planted barley, but she chose to do the bigger investment of time and of energy because she knew that once that vineyard was planted and going, that it would continue to produce fruit for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. In other words, she wasn't just thinking about the today and the now, her own children. She was thinking about her children's children and her children's children's children for generations to come. Because in ancient Israel, one of the only ways to pass down wealth was through the land. And I also have a hunch that she was also a savvy mom, because she knew that she could not take care of that vineyard all by herself. And so she knew that if she planted a vineyard, her kids would be out there and her grandkids, helping with the pruning and the cultivating and the growing of grapes. And so growing great grapes takes a long-term perspective. But the final thing that I think is important to recognize about growing great grapes is that growing them requires the intimate involvement of a vintner. Great grapes simply do not accidentally grow on their own. They grow under the careful watch of a vintner. I think one of the places in Scripture where this is readily apparent is in John chapter 15. And for many of you, this is a familiar passage. Jesus is sharing some of the intimate insights with his followers, and he takes on this image. In John 15, verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And when I read that passage, there are a couple of images that immediately come to the surface. And one of them is that image of pruning. And I don't know about you guys, but I know that in my own spiritual journey, that when it comes to pruning, I'm like, not so excited about it. In fact, last spring, I went and I took some time away with the Lord, and I was just praying and crying out to God and saying, "Lord, I want to know, what do you have for me? What is this calendar year about? What are you trying to do in my life? What should I be paying attention to?" And for any of you who have never done that, I would encourage you to take time apart and seek God, ask what he has for you. Though for me, I really didn't like the answer. Because as I was praying, the thing that I sensed the Holy Spirit dropping into my spirit was, "I am going to prune you." And I'm thinking, ew, like, could I have plan B? Could I get the rollover minutes from the previous year? Because honestly, when I start to think about pruning, like, I get scared. Like, I want to pull away. Like, if I'm really honest with you all, when it comes to the image of pruning, kind of the thing that I have in my mind's eye is that God is going to come at me with something like this. I mean, honestly, I know, and some of you are like, "It's the Chucky movie." No. No, I mean, I kind of have this image like, okay, I am a vine and I'm abiding in Jesus. And so I'm growing up and God, in wanting to prune me, is going to come and he's going to be like, "Wah-sha!" You know, like the old Chinese movie. And he's going to chop off a sinful area. And then he's going to be like, "Wah!" And this area is going to be like, you know, this part, that just doesn't need to be there. And then he's just going to keep on going and he's just going to trim out all of this excess and all of these extra things and these things that just don't need to be there, until by the time that he is done, you are all scared of me holding a knife. But by the time that he is done, I am literally this short little stubby thing on the ground. And maybe, just maybe, then God can do something good in me. And so I share this image with Christoph, and he looks at me and he says, "Margaret, that is not how we prune vines in Napa Valley." And he says, "When we want to prune vines in Napa Valley, we use something like this." And I'm thinking, cuticle clippers? And he begins to describe how throughout the entire growing season, he will go out and he will handle every single cluster of grapes in his vineyards 3 to 4 times. He will go through cutting back just a leaf and just a branch and just a little bit, so that every cluster of grapes and every grape gets the right amount of aeration and sunlight, so it produces not only maximum fruitfulness, but maximum flavor. And when Christoph explained that to me, I thought about my own spiritual life. And I said, "God, if that is what you use to prune, if that is the way that you prune me, then have your way with me." But the other image in John chapter 15, besides pruning, is the one of abiding. And growing up in the church, I heard so many sermons on abiding, and I've read this passage many times. But when it comes to abiding, the thing that I walked away with is, okay, you've got a grape attached to the branch, which is attached to the vine. And as long as I stay connected, like as long as I just stay kind of plugged into Jesus, then it'll all be okay. And while I think that is true, as I spent time with the vintner,
I began to have that image come alive in a new way. Because you have to remember, abiding is not just staying plugged in, but it's the big picture of viticulture. The idea that in order to prepare a vineyard, you go through and you're planting the shoots and waiting year after year for those vines to grow up. But it's not just the way that the vines grow up and the time that it takes and the amount of energy and the pruning. It's also the very soil with which the vines grow in. Because I always thought if I wanted to grow a great vineyard, then I should probably get some great soil. You know, head down to True Value, get the huge bag of potting soil with like the little Miracle-Gro pellets, and that would be awesome. And I described this to Christoph, and he looked and he goes, Margaret, again, that is not how we grow grapes in Napa Valley. And he began to describe how when you want to grow really great grapes, you don't use lush, vibrant soil. No, you use rocky, difficult soil. And when he said that, I said, really? He goes, yeah. And he took me out to his vineyard and we walked and we looked at the soil and it's full of rocks and difficult areas. And he began to explain that over in France, there is a vineyard known as Chateau Lafite. And they grow amazing grapes, but they grow them in 75% gravel. And there are days that the vintner who is intimately involved in the growing of those vines will go out and he will look and he will say, it is not rocky enough. And he will actually plant more rocks next to the vines. And as he is describing this, I am thinking about my own spiritual life. And those times that I look at God and I say, God, I have this rock in my life. I have this stony area. God, remove it. Take it away. I have begged you. I have pleaded to you. Make it go. And God does nothing. And I look at him, I go, what is going on? And it is like God is saying, that stone, that rock, that difficult area in your life, that is the very thing which I will use in order to produce the distinctive flavor of my son in your life. And when I realize that, I say, God, have your way with me. Give me a heart to abide in you, no matter what may come, whether it is a season of pruning or a season of living next to something that I wish would go away, but it does not budge. And so in spending time with the vintner, I got some insights on what it's like and what it takes to grow really great grapes. But what I also discovered is that the same principles that are true for growing really great grapes are also true for growing us up in our knowledge and love of God. You see, it's not just growing a great grape that requires a big investment, but God, as the master vintner, has made a huge investment in each of us. He has paid a mighty price with what his son Jesus did on the cross, and he looks every day and he says, it is so worth it. And he is so committed to cultivating and nurturing and bringing forth a harvest in us. Our God, like a master vintner, also takes a long perspective. He recognizes that in all of our lives, there will be times like I am so frustrated and I look at God and I go, God, why am I not more fruitful right now? And God is looking at me saying, it's winter. Or he's looking at me and he's saying, because the harvest that I want to bring forward in you is not going to come for another 10 or 20 or 30 years. But if you will remain faithful and abide in me, I am going to bring forth a harvest that is beyond your wildest imagination. And we also discover that just like a master vintner, our God is more intimately involved in our lives than we can ever imagine. Though there are times that we walk and we go, God, where are you? You feel so far away. He is so intimately involved, making sure that we are growing. He is cutting back. He is pruning. He is exposing so that we can come to full maturation, not only full and maximum fruitfulness, but the full and the distinctive flavor of having his son alive in us. So my hope and my prayer that is as you read the Bible and you stumble upon vines and vineyards and wine, that you will not skim by, but that you will slow down and read and dive in, recognizing the long-term perspective God has for us, the huge investment and the intimate care of our Creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you, God, are the master vintner. You are the vine dresser. You are the one who comes into our lives. You invest so heavily and mightily in us. You have a long-term perspective with us, and you are intimately involved every step of the way. We are grateful that you are our God. Father, make these realities and these truths even more evident in our lives as we live out this week. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
As Margaret said, we decided to end this service by remembering our Lord's sacrifice. If you've never been a part of a communion service here at Capitol, I want to tell you, you don't have to be a member of Capitol to participate with us. You're welcome to join us. If you'd like to let the bread and the cup pass you by, you're welcome to do that as well and just observe. This is a moment when, as a community of Christ followers, we remember his death, symbolized by his broken body, that's the bread, and his blood spilled for us, and that's the cup. And we remember how his sacrifice enabled us to have right relationship with God. He took the penalty for sin so that we wouldn't have to. As the hosts begin to pass the bread and the cup, I invite you to open your hearts to God. Consider the sacrifice he made for us as the band leads us in this song. Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church in a city called Galatia. And in this letter, he makes this personal confession of faith. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." This is his way of saying, not that he doesn't have a personality, that not that he doesn't have control over his life any more than he did before. It's just that he has personally surrendered his life to God. And he says it in this language of dying to himself, crucified. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Then he talks about what it means to truly live. He says, "The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." And here's how he describes Jesus. He says, "This Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He makes it personal. This master vintner makes this enormous investment in all of us, but we have to remember, in each of us. This master vintner takes on this long-term perspective of changing this earth, making this world into what he always intended it to be. That's what he's doing in you right now. This master vintner makes this intimate investment in you. I mean, think about this. This eternal God, infinite, omniscient, omnipresent, etc., loves you, and he sent his Son to give himself for you. When we come to communion, we consider the Lord's death. A lot of people don't understand why Christians celebrate something as horrible as death. And it is strange until you understand that the cross, the death of Jesus, is the greatest symbol of love this world has ever seen. That God would go out of his way to restore relationship with you and me. When we remember his body broken and his blood spilled, that, my friends, is what we celebrate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you drink the cup? Please stand with me. Friends, if you would like prayer, we'll have some folks at the front at the close of this service who would like to pray for you. And I encourage you to join us in doing that. For a closing blessing, I'd like to say it with some authority, so I will pick this up. My friends, may you trust him. May you trust the Master Vintner. May you trust him with your rocky soil. May you trust his pruning shears. May you trust him. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.